Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and the purity of truth. Therefore, put away lying. Speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. This is the word of the Lord.
We have a lot to cover this morning, so I'm going to jump right in. By way of review, however, I have to talk about where we've been already to see where we're going. The Apostle Paul in the letter of Ephesians so far has talked about how we who are in Christ have found our identity, belonging, and purpose because of what the blood of Jesus has done in reconciling us to God and also reconciling us to one another. The atoning work of reconciliation, what the Bible calls that, is that God has in that supernaturally created the church, which you're sitting in right now and a part of. It's made up of God's temple, God's family, the body of Christ, not just here, but all around the world. And the church is made up of people who were once enemies, the Bible says, but are now, everyone is to be involved, reconciled to one another, using their gifts and abilities to serve one another and to build maturity through that unity and diversity as we heard about last week. And so in that first half of the letter that we studied in Ephesians, we talked about how what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And the second half is all about how we respond to what God has done for us in Christ. And that obedience is always a response to the grace of God. That God acts first, and then we say, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. It changes our lives completely. And this actually brings clarity to the intended audience of all the words we just heard this morning and all the words of Ephesians, quite frankly. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've come to faith in Christ, if you've believed in Jesus and you've repented of your sins and you've put your faith in him, the passage we just heard is written for you. It's written for us to understand how we ought to live as a human being, as one who is meant to flourish under God's design for our lives in Christ. This passage tells us what it looks like to be really human, I think, not just here, but in the chapters to come as well. But if you're visiting today, this morning, you're checking out faith, you just showed up because the wheels fell off your life or somehow, and you don't know Jesus personally yet, it's great to have you here, but this passage is not as much for you as it is for you to observe. What I mean by that is it's not directed at you in the way that I'm telling you here this morning that you ought to live a more moral life. You ought to do things differently. The rest of us are in here this morning who know Christ. I'm here this morning because we tried that and it didn't work very well, right? We don't recommend it at all. One star. Trying to live without gratitude for what Christ has done for us just doesn't work. But we've come here today to respond to the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul has made, and will make it very clear in Ephesians, that it's to the saints in Ephesus, is what he says. Or in today's passage, the one that you just heard read, it says that it's no longer for those who walk as the Gentiles do. What that looks like. So understand this. If you do not know Jesus Christ yet, Jesus doesn't want to make you a better person. He wants to make you a new person. And that's the reality of the gospel. Now, becoming a new person, I think, will make you a better person. But you don't want to hear the story this morning of try harder. If you hear that, I have failed my job as a preacher. The reason I say this is because this passage tells us about a new person who has become alive in Christ. And so none of us should miss this message at all. Because even if this message is written for you as a Christian here this morning, or as one who observes it as a non-Christian this morning, it should actually show you beautifully how God has designed for humanity to flourish. It should show us how life ought to look under God's rule and reign. The Lord doesn't want people living in, as he describes it, in ignorance, hardness of hearts, callousness, or impurity, or promiscuity. This isn't the way he designed it. Friends, there's a more beautiful way. There's a beautiful way that God has designed. So I hope you'll listen this morning in the weeks to come and be compelled for how it looks to walk out a life in Christ in the way this passage makes clear. And I would argue with you, it's humanity at its finest. That's what I think the Lord is describing. So speaking of humanity, you know that each one of us in here shares human senses. Most of us and most scientists think that we have 5 basic human senses. But there's an argument out there these days that there's lots more than 5. You may have read this in various journals, including things like balance, temperature, and even intuition these days make the sense list for some scientists. But the traditional 5 senses are the faculties of sight, touch, smell, taste, and hearing. Now, I tell you this because we tend to take these faculties of sense pretty much for granted unless something goes wrong with one of them, right? And it's fascinating to me that if one of our senses or faculties goes wrong, our other senses tend to compensate. For example, if you are blind or you lose your vision, scientists tell us that people can often learn to hear their location of where they're at. To do this, they employ a sense that all people have, that they possess in some degree, if you will, but rarely use. And it's that innate ability to pick off echoes rebounding from near objects. So I'm saying if you're blind in here, you've become Batman. Good job, right? That's what happens to you. Helen Keller even said that she used to identify her friends by the way they smelled, which I'm like, I have some friends I can identify by the way they smell too, But having these 5 basic senses is certainly part of what it means to be human. And if you don't have one of these basic 5 senses, go with me today, you can flourish, but it requires you to compensate. And flourishing means that you have these senses working as they ought to. And so I want you to think of these 5 senses as part of that flourishing human life for our purpose of our sermon today. And why do I tell you that? Because I want to use these 5 senses today as an outline for our passage, because it'll make it memorable. And you'll see what I'm saying in just a second. But I think these 5 senses describe what makes this new life flourishing human being and a person who walks in newness of life, and all 5 of these categories are working. So let's start with sight, will we? Let's talk about sight. This is in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Look back at your Bible. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul says, I testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in their futility of their thoughts. And then it says this phrase, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. And then it goes on. Now, why did I use this passage for sight? Because the word for darkened in their understanding is literally the Greek word blind, is what that says. They're blind. Paul is concerned that people do not have this sense of spiritual sight. And mixing metaphors a little bit here, Paul says he doesn't want people to walk around blind, is the way he says that here in the passage in 4:17 and following. Now, if you've been here throughout the series in Ephesians, you've noted in Ephesians 4 that walking is a metaphor that Paul uses often. In fact, the whole headline of this section in chapter 4, verse 1, is that we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. And then here in verse 17, Paul contrasts this and says that Christians should not walk in the way of the Gentiles. And Gentiles can be used as an ethnic sense. That shows up in chapter 2, verse 11. We see that in the passage. But here Paul is actually using it in a more moral sense of the way of the word is used, similar to how you and I might use the word like pagan, for example. We'd use that word. And Paul calls Christians, those who responded to new life in Christ and accepted this new life in Christ, to not live like their surrounding pagan culture, is what he is saying in this passage. So Gentiles here represent people who do not know the Lord or what he has designed for his people. And what does it mean to not know the Lord? Well, verses 17 through 19, just break that out. Paul says that before we came to Christ, our minds, our feelings, and actions were all darkened and blinded. That's what he says. He says that we lived in the futility of our thoughts. He says that we had callousness in our sin and promiscuity of practices and impurities. And it's just not a pretty picture, to be honest with you, as you look at this. And he connects our thoughts, our understanding, our ignorance, our evil actions, and all our hardness of heart to this idea of walking around in darkness, of being spiritually blind. In a real practical sense, you think about this, walking around blind is super dangerous, is it not? I mean, you think about that. You stumble, you fall, you run into things. But there's even more to it than that. Walking blind is not the only idea that Paul is getting at here. I think he uses this metaphor of walking more to help us understand how we ought to live as well. That verb, as I mentioned, shows up in 4:1 of walking, peripateo is the Greek word, in 4:1, 4:17, 5:2, 5:8, 5:15. It just keeps showing up. It's like an echo of Paul's words, contrasting the way that we used to live as Gentiles, or as his word is, as we walked in one way, and how we shouldn't walk that way anymore. And he gives this really beautiful picture of what it means to be a human being, walking in the way that he has designed, God has designed. Now, this has an absolute background in Judaism. This is fascinating to me as I think about this. Some of you probably know this, that Judaism is not just a set of beliefs about God, humanity, and the universe. Judaism, rather, is just a comprehensive way of life, filled with rules and practices that affect every aspect of your life. Like, for example, what you do when you wake up in the morning, what you can and cannot eat, what you can and cannot wear, how to groom yourself, how to conduct your business, who you marry, what to do on Shabbat, and perhaps most importantly, how you view God and other people, and actually even animals in the way of the Judaism life. This set of rules and practices was and is still known today as what is called halakha. This is the Hebrew word. Halakha is often translated in English as law, though a more literal translation, for this is a way of walking. After all, halakha is derived from the Hebrew word halak, which just means to walk. That's all it is. And what I think is happening here is Paul is pulling this idea of walking out faith from Jewish roots. I mean, think about it. The early church was made up of so many ethnic Jews, and they knew the way you ought to live or walk in their society. They had societal norms of living together. And what's crazy is Paul is taking that, and he says, just like that, Christians have their own societal norms that they live according to as well. And Paul is arguing here that if people have been made alive, that they will walk and live in that way. We will look different. We will act different. We will think differently. Not like the pagan Gentiles, as he says, that are walking around in blindness, but rather people who see the world differently. People will walk in the light. And you walk in the light if these new practices identify you as not one who is excluded from the life of God, as it says there in verse 18, but as one who wants to live differently in a way that God has designed humanity to live. And that's a different way of thinking about it altogether. However, the moral commands that we walk in are not just like a different type of moral commands that other religions give us as well, including Judaism. There's something different going on here. There's something distinctive, I would argue, about the life of Christ that's fundamentally different. But this gets into another one of our senses. So we first start with sight. Let's consider taste next, all right? This is my next one. And I find taste from one verse, and it's in Ephesians 4:20. Look at it. It says, but that is not how you came to know Christ. This comes right after that first sense and enters into this next one. But that is not how you came to know Christ. And I love this sentence, or partial sentence, I suppose, because I realize in this that the Jesus way isn't just a replacement Judaism here, which is only really that way of living. Jesus is fundamentally different because we can experience the nearness and presence of a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what we see. This is not how you've known Christ. You've not learned to walk in all these rules and all these ways and all that thing and all those things, your halakha. You have something different. You've learned Christ differently. I love even the definition of the word know here in verse 20. It's a different Greek word for know than normally shows up in the scripture. And it means here to come to realization with implication of taking place through instruction, less through instruction and more through experience or practice. It's this idea of like you can come to know Christ experientially. You can know him and not just a set of rules or laws. And this is why I put this in the taste category. You might say, that's a stretch, Pastor. Go with me this morning, all right? But I think that Christians here don't just learn some theology and then create doctrines to live by based on that, as if it's exactly like a new halakha, but like baptized in Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Knowing Christ is actually totally different. It's a totally new way of life. The late Tim Keller used to say that Jesus is intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. And I love that idea, that we have thoughts and moral commands, the things that we say are intellectually right, but also we have this existential, this internal satisfaction to know this is the way things ought to be. The way that this is described in Scripture is more than just a set of rules. It's how life was intended. And that is beautiful. You see, when you are walking blind, the Bible would tell you that you've not tasted and experienced Christ personally. And if you are trying to do those laws and those rules, it means you're just trying to do them on your own strength. And yet Paul is arguing that our job is to be compelled by the work of Christ and to gladly desire to follow him and the way of life that he has given to us. And this reminds me of Psalm 34, and maybe this will tie it all together. Listen to this for a second. I put this, it's a bit of scripture I'm going to read this morning for this one, because I want you to feel what even the psalmist does, that I think Paul echoes a little bit in the process, where it's kind of like the first half is all about who God is and what God has done, and the second half is about how we respond to that. Check this out. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name forever. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord, for those who fear him lack nothing. Like, the Lord is so good. He is the one who saves us. He rescues us. He is the one we ought to respond to. And then the psalmist goes on to say, check this out. So come, children, listen to me. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is someone who desires that real life, that flourishing life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. And it goes on in 17 and 18 to say, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. Do you see what I'm saying here? There's this beautiful picture of what God has done in the initial sayings of Psalm 34. And then it changes to this idea that he is so beautiful. He has given us a way that is so amazing that shouldn't we live differently because of that? Shouldn't we respond and trust in the Lord and keep our tongue from evil and our lips from deceitful speech? Shouldn't we put our eyes on the Lord and all he has given to us? Shouldn't this be the way we respond? And I see this pattern throughout Scripture. He gives life so good, so therefore we act. Can you see the difference? I hope you can. The idea here this morning is not me telling you, you ought to do this because you will be condemned if you don't. My response to you is to say, no, this picture that God gives us is for your good. It's for my good. No wonder Paul, another place, says he just wants to know Christ. Like, this is the way he says it in Philippians 3. I consider everything to be a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And if I know him, it's enough. He says in 3:10, my goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Like, I want to know the Lord. And when I know the Lord, it changes. That we taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is categorically different than learning a new way of life by adopting some sort of religious practices today. Your life can be changed because of what Christ has done for you. That's what I mean by taste. The next sense is hearing. And now we're getting to multiple verses with multiple meanings. And what I mean by this is the next three senses are not only what we experience, but also should be what others experience from us as that response to what God has done for us. So some of the references actually mean what we hear, and some of the references focus on what we say and others hear from us. Check out where it says this. You probably saw these as Shelley was reading them. Check it out in Ephesians 4:21, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him. And then it changes categories in 4:25 and following, where it says in 4:25, therefore put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. In 4:29, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good. In Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, things you hear, right, and slander be removed. And then finally in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Now, I hope in this outline I've given to you, you see the two types of hearing that we show up, that we see show up in this passage. That first type of hearing is that Christians heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. We heard this message about Jesus, the thing I'm proclaiming to you this morning. This carries along with that last phrase in verse 20 about how people came to know Christ. People came to know Christ because they heard about him and responded to him. They were taught of him. The gospel was proclaimed to them and people responded. This is the idea of what we see here. Where else did we learn when we heard, what else, excuse me, did we learn when we heard this way of Jesus? Well, it tells us in verses 22 through 24 that those who have heard this message, responded to it, have come to know Christ, have put off their old ways that they once lived according to those deceitful desires and renewed the spirit of their minds, that they've been given this new person. And that put off and put on imagery is so practical for us. It's practical as possible because after all, we take off and put on our clothes every single day. And I think of that image often. Another image you might consider here is we hear of Christ and what it means and dying to someone else, like putting all of that away and living a new life is the most beautiful image, I think, in Christianity, and that's baptism. Like, think of that image. It's beautiful. The old self has died, was buried in the water, and is risen again to new life in Christ. That's what we say when we baptize people at Imprint Church. Buried with Christ, risen again to walk in new life. You've become new because you've heard the message of the gospel, and you've responded to the message of the gospel to live out that beautiful new life in Christ. Now, just FYI, we will have baptisms again at Imprint in the future. And if you haven't been baptized and you believe in Jesus, you should get baptized. It is a wonderful expression of saying, I am a new person. I am living out this faith, and I'm doing it in front of my family, my church family here, to say, this is the way I want to live. I want to live not as the Gentiles do or as the pagans do, as I argued a minute ago, but in this newness of life. This is hearing part one. Hearing part two is the change. It's how you ought to speak, how I ought to speak, and how others hear the things we say. And this is where it gets really practical. Even in Ephesians 4, it changes gears here to get so practical about how we live our lives. It's connected even to the next sense of touch, and I'll talk about that in a second. And in fact, in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, we find exhortations to Christians about things we say and things we do, all of these things, especially related to these senses of hearing and touching. And we've already seen the hearing ones I showed you a couple of seconds ago. Think of the touching one, Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. And I also linked Ephesians 4:30 with this one, don't grieve God's spirit, for you were sealed with him for the day of redemption. What's awesome about these commands to me is that Paul gives to us that the things that we say and the things that we touch is not just seen in categories that we think of when we think of religious thinking, usually in the thou shalt and thou shalt not categories. Instead, when we have learned of Jesus, we don't just stop doing certain things, we actually start doing certain things as well. The categories that we think of a lot of times is that religion tells us not to do this, and we're left with these questions of, well, what do I do? Christianity, new life in Christ, doesn't allow that. It tells you to stop doing these things and start doing these things instead. It gives you that category, which is so cool. And don't get me wrong, there are certainly some thou shalt nots in Scripture, and we see those all over the place. But those are, I would argue, so much easier than having a thou shalt not and a thou shalt in the same sentence. You'll see what I mean here, because Paul is like ratcheting up a lot for those who are living lives in Christ. And there are five specific ones, and Paul gives us a reason after each one. Look back at your Bible in 4:25. Thou shalt not lie. In other words, don't let people hear you speak that way. Again, go with my senses thing, right? But thou shalt speak the truth, right? Why? We are members of one another, is what it says. That's the first one. Ephesians 4:27. Thou shalt not let the sun go down on your anger. What should you do? Thou shalt be angry and not sin. Why? Otherwise, we give the devil an opportunity, is what it says here. That's the 4:27. 4:28. Thou shalt not steal. Go with my moniker. Don't touch things that aren't yours, right? The touching thing. But what? Thou shalt do honest work with your own hands. Why? To share with God's people who are in need. It's beautiful. Ephesians 4:29 and 30. Thou shalt not speak rotten words. That's the literal Greek right there, by the way. Rotten words. I like that idea. But thou shalt speak words of building others up. Why? To give grace to those who need it. And because it grieves the Spirit of God if we do not. After all, we are sealed. We're people sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't speak that way. And then finally, in Ephesians 4:32, it gets multi-part, but the words are all related in the text. Thou shalt not be bitter, angry, wrathful, shouting, slanderous. The word here is actually blasphemous, by the way, which just means speech that denigrates or defames someone else. So don't speak in that way again. Or malicious. That word is just the Hebrew or Greek word bad. Don't be bad. I like that, right? Instead, thou shalt be kind to each other, compassionate and forgiving. Why? Because Christ forgave you. You see what's happening here? There's a really cool picture of what new life in Christ ought to look like. It's not just putting off all these things. You're actually putting on something else. And while he contrasts these two ways of life, my argument is the do's are harder than the don'ts. The don'ts we can muster up within ourselves. And we could spend an hour on each of these topics here. We won't, I promise you. I've only got a few minutes left. But I want to talk about one as a case study this morning to think about this new life in Christ. And it actually may be the most important one because it's repeated multiple times in Ephesians 4:25-32. And if you didn't notice this, Paul repeats the word anger several times there. Interesting, huh? Shows up multiple times in verses 26-31. Different Greek words a little bit, but the ideas of bitterness, wrath, shouting, slander, and malice all linked together, all under a heading in verse 31 there of the word anger, or parts of anger. Now, what do you think of when you hear these words, I wonder? These words kind of encapsulate some of the most powerful emotions we have as people. And here the Lord's telling us that if we are new life people, we deal with our anger differently than old life people. And that's pretty crazy. There's so much emotion when I think of even these words. I mentioned a second ago that the Greek words are all related. The kind of the lexical range of meaning from all these words there range from provocation, you're provoking someone, to passion, rage. And there's even one of the words there that means retribution, all under that umbrella of anger. And these might be emotional words to you because when I say them, some of you might be able to picture someone that you knew who was an angry person. Or maybe you have an angry parent, or you had an angry father who dealt with you regularly. Maybe you have a spouse that is abusive in some way to you, and you deal with their anger. Some deal with angry kids, don't they? Don't we? Maybe you have an angry boss. All of these are deeply personal to us. Maybe you yourself have an anger problem, and you know it, and you're like, please stop preaching about that this morning. Have you dealt with anger in your life? I have, personally. I know what it's like. I understand. And I think many of us in here can say, yes, we've dealt with anger and tried to deal with it in our lives. So let me chase this idea for just a second. And I think there's many reasons people get angry, right? I mean, some of us are angered by injustice. That's some of us in here. Wrong done to us or others triggers anger in us. And don't get me wrong, much of that anger is justified, right? Christians are to be like God who loves justice, and they are to love justice and do justice, as Micah 6 tells us. But conversely, Christians are also called and challenged to leave justice up to the Lord and not try to be the arbiter of justice in the broken world. And we have to deal with that tension on this side of eternity. What's more applicable to many of us, however, is that much of our anger, I think, is actually a result of unfulfilled expectations in our own lives. Think about this. We have expectations that people should treat us a certain way. We have expectation that our life was supposed to turn out different than it did. Our spouse was supposed to be like this. Our boss shouldn't treat me like that, whatever it is. And when our expectations are not met, many people become angry, and our anger has a way of coming out, does it not? You can't keep it hidden for too long. Now, speaking of that, outwardly, we handle anger in different ways. Many of us handle anger by stuffing it. If you're a stuffer in here, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but there's a few of you. I know you're in here. You continue to let anger build up until it blows up, and that's not often healthy in our lives. One medical doctor I read about in Anger this week wrote this: suppressed anger can be an underlying cause of anxiety and depression. Anger that is not appropriately expressed can disrupt relationships, affect thinking and behavior patterns, and create a variety of physical problems. For chronic anger has been linked to health issues such as high blood pressure, heart problems, headaches, skin disorders, and digestive problems. I'm like, yeah, I think we understand that. Like, we get that anger within us just causes that. And it festers inside us, and we stuff it anyway. Others of us blow up, right? We've encountered these people. We tend to think of these people as worse than the person that stuffs it because it's probably a little more socially acceptable to stuff it than to just rage all of a sudden, if you will. But that person who blows up is coping with their anger, albeit wrongly, if you will, and that can also lead to destruction. I've seen people dealing with anger who medicate in some way, right? Some seek comfort in some way, like drugs or alcohol, sexual distractions, sleeping. I had a friend who chewed tobacco and only chewed tobacco when he was angry. These things could also be destructive in our lives as well. The harder thing to do, and I bring that all up, is to rightly deal with anger. And the crazy thing is, Paul doesn't say to us, thou shalt just not be angry, does he? That's not what he says. He actually says, thou shalt be angry and not sin. Otherwise, the devil will gain a foothold. And then he says, and you shalt also be kind, compassionate, forgiving, and all those things. You see, there's a way to be angry as a new person. It's different than the world handles anger, but it's real. Some of you are like, sweet, I can be angry. Will you pray now? We can get out of here right now. But I think the way of being angry, that God wants us to be angry, is the harder thing to do when we actually deal with it in our lives. When the Bible says be angry, we might think that the Bible just teaches two kinds of anger. There's a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. But I also think the implication of Ephesians 4 is that it's nearly impossible to be angry without sinning. That's the idea behind this. Not many are able to attain that so-called righteous anger that we sometimes justify in our own lives by being angry about. Anger is incredibly difficult to control. Anger is a slippery slope, which is greased by our own personalities, issues, and insecurities that each one of us have. And just because it says, be angry and do not sin, which is an imperative, the Greek, by the way, which I found really weird, there's no precedence to allow anger to be a part of your everyday life. I would argue this. It'd be better to read this as, if you're going to be angry, you've got to be really careful. That's the way I'd read this. And I would add, be careful in the things you say and be careful in the things you do when you're angry. Be careful in the things that people are going to hear from you and the things that you touch when anger is part of your life. To go with our theme today, be careful of those senses. You can say things and do things physically when you're angry that are destructive. So I think on one level, most of us are not going to get through life without being angry. If you can, you are an incredible human being. But it's not realistic for most, even new life people. So we need to learn to feel our anger and do something productive with it. That if our anger is based on unfulfilled expectations, we relinquish control in our lives so that bitterness will not destroy us. That's what Paul says here, right? And if we are mad that life didn't turn out the way we expected, we need to feel that and talk through it as well. I even have heard some people say before, I think the phrase, don't let the sun go down in your anger, is super literal, and it means that I'm supposed to talk to everyone and deal with my anger before the sun goes down that day. I read this a little differently. I think it's a Hebrew expression. And I think it means this. I don't think it means talk it out before nightfall, if you will. I think it's don't neglect to deal with anger in your life. Don't neglect to deal with anger in your life. New life people deal with anger rightly. It's what they do. On the other side of the coin, if we've been hurt by someone or some sort of injustice and we are angry, that's different, but we're also not off the hook in that one, are we? In this situation, Ephesians 4 says that anger will actually lead us to bitterness, resentment, malice, and it will create that cancer inside us. So we learn to release and forgive so that our lives will not be characterized by that unforgiveness. And unforgiveness, as you know, is one of the most destructive things in the life of a person, a Christian. It impacts prayers, it impacts relationships, and practically every thought that we have. It's a landmine that's fraught with disaster there. So I guess the question I would ask you is, do you have anger that's unresolved in your life? Do you have bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart towards others? Because the new life way of living is different than that. It's harder, but more amazing. We are to openly and willingly forgive anyone who has caused us harm. The reason why is because we ourselves have been forgiven, that God pours out grace upon us because we are sinners, and so he gives us the ability to see how we've been forgiven much so that we ought to forgive others much as well. And what's amazing is Christ's example here plays into our lives as new life people on how we thou shalt live, which is nearly impossible. You look at Christ's example, you're like, I can't do that. I can't live that way. But the picture of humanity is that God has given us the ability to do it through the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, if you're dealing with unforgiveness and anger and you need some direction, I want to give just a few things really briefly this morning before we close and get to our last sense that consider that are practical steps from Ephesians. As you think about this and you're dealing with this, number one, I would tell you to be thankful for the fact that God has saved you through Christ. As you work out gratitude in your life, in the experience of God's grace, it becomes easier and easier to forgive those around you for the things they've done to you. That's part one in Ephesians, right? Number two is pray. If someone has wronged you, pray for that person. Ask God for his heart towards that person. We've already learned in Ephesians that prayer more doesn't change God's perspective. It gives us God's perspective on other things. That's the idea of prayer. Many times you'll see yourself in that person and start to see things from their perspective as well. And as you know, we judge ourselves by our hearts and other people by their actions so often. So we learn to pray for other people as well. Or three, we learn to deal with situations one at a time, that we don't keep score for the things that are happening, that we are members of one another, body parts of one another is a literal phrase of that as well. That we learn to ask for forgiveness as well. This is another piece of the puzzle. Like when you learn to ask for forgiveness, and you learn the humility that that takes, it helps you actually learn how to grant forgiveness to other people as well. It's one of the most beautiful things. This is Ephesians 101, if you will. And finally, number five, let me emphasize this again. If you've had a negative encounter with someone, make sure you talk through it. Don't just blow it off. Don't just stuff it. Don't just medicate in some way. There is an amazing way that we as Christians, new life people, are called to deal with the anger in the way that God has designed. There are safe relationships in the body of Christ where you can talk about things with one another without slander. Counseling sometimes a fantastic option for people who need to deal with anger. And it's beautiful to come to humility and just say, I can't deal with this anger on my own. And I want to be a new life person like the Bible's describing. I want that flourishing human life. Then we deal with that. And let me say one final thing here today. What I've said today maybe applies to most anger and forgiveness issues. But there are also things out there that need to be handled differently. For example, it depends on statistics you read, about 1 in 3 or 1 in 4 women have been abused, and we know that. And although forgiveness is still necessary, and it's still tough, and it's maybe even more tough in that situation, but these issues are things you shouldn't handle alone. These are issues that may take years to get over, but work to get over them so it doesn't steal and rob you of the joy of the life that the Lord wants to give you. I mean, in many situations, in situations like that especially, we don't just forgive and forget, do we? We work through things really in a healthy way, dealing with our anger, learning how to forgive so that we are not imprisoned ourselves. And there's a healthy process to walk through with trusted people. And that's a big conversation. That's not my sermon today. That's a whole other thing entirely. But this case study shows us how God desires for us to flourish in a really difficult part of life. And just like the human body would not flourish by missing one of its senses, so our personal lives will not flourish if we're not dealing with anger and unforgiveness in the way that God has designed. I hope that case study makes sense to you as we deal with this. It's not just a thou shalt not, it's a thou shalt. This leads to our final sense, and as I close today, and that's smell. You're like, how are you going to get to this one, right? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Oh, there it is. You see it, don't you? Paul concludes this section by saying, you know what? Just be like God. That's how you do it. Which I'm like, oh, thanks. That's awesome. I was stuck on anger for a while. I can't get past it. And you're just like, no, just be like God. And I'm like, oh, gosh, Lord, help me. And walk like Christ in love. It's our new halakha. It's the new way we ought to live. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. That fragrant smell here we read here is just an Old Testament idiom as well for God's acceptance of a person who is willingly sacrificing themselves for another person. This is the picture of Jesus, is it not? Paul is saying that Christ stepped forward willingly out of his love for God's people to sacrifice himself and atone for their sins. The hardest thing ever is what Paul is telling us, and that's our response as well. And Paul tells his audience that this is how you ought to live in your day-to-day relationships with one another and your relationship with yourself as well. I'm guessing because he knows that it's nearly impossible to deal with that case study I just told you about a second ago with the anger in our lives and the anger we deal with from other people. Like, we know that's like things I say here for, you know, 35 minutes on a Sunday. We go, man, it's tough to do. And yet, I'd be amiss without telling you the reality is that God has given you the ability to do it through new life in Christ. It's going to take steps and a process to get there. But if Jesus gave himself for us to not only forgive us our sins, but to empower us to walk in new life, our calling is similar. Our calling is 2 Corinthians 2, right? For to God we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. This is the new life calling. So today I've chased these five basic senses of human life and the experience and describe them as what makes a new life flourishing human being. And I hope it was compelling to you, if you're a Christian in here, to say, yes, I want that. And if you're not a Christian in here, you say, that looks like the life that I want to have, to deal with my anger rightly, to be able to not walk in falsehood, to be not like the pagans, if you will, but like the person that God has created in Christ to do God good works that he has prepared for me in advance to do. To put on the new self, Ephesians 4:24, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. I knew as we studied Ephesians a while back that we were going to get into some really, really practical things about our lives, things that each one of us here deal with on a regular basis. And Lord, what I am amazed with today is that you don't just let us off the hook about how we are to live our lives as new life people, but rather you tell us and show us, and then you empower us through the work of Christ. And I would pray, Father, especially for those in here that are dealing with that case study of anger that we saw a second ago, that's the repeated word in Ephesians, Lord, I pray that you give us the ability to handle it, to deal with it, Lord, in a right way, in a way that new life people do, to find forgiveness, to offer forgiveness, to not allow bitterness to rise up within our hearts that will continue to destroy us and act as cancer to our souls. So Lord, give us the ability to do that and walk in this newness of life that you offer to us. God, thank you for this compelling picture of humanity, for it's in this, Lord, that we find the life that we want to live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.